From Daniel chapter 9, or I'm sorry, Daniel chapter 7. I've got that wrong in my outlines this morning. Daniel chapter 7 it is, and we'll be reading verses 9 through 10. Just looking what I did here. Okay, no, I'm sorry. Okay, so we're reading Daniel 7, and the verses are correct on your bulletins there. It's verses 13 through 14. The only thing that's incorrect is the chapter. So we'll be reading Daniel 7, the verses 13 through 14, and then also from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 43 to 62. 43 to 62. Let us pay careful attention to the public reading of God's holy and infallible and inerrant word. I saw the night in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And then as well from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, I will begin reading at verse 44. Yes, it's halfway through 43. We'll start at the beginning at 43. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them so they might not perceive it. They were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which one of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent his messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Thus the reading of God's word this morning from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, and from the book of Daniel, chapter 7. Keep in mind there is an outline as well that I placed in your bulletins today, and you can use that as you listen this morning and follow along. Well, congregation of our Lord Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Luke, you have heard Jesus speak about himself as the Son of Man. And some of you have been asking me, what does Jesus mean when he calls himself or refers to himself repeatedly as the Son of Man? That's why, as part of our scripture reading, I read to you a portion of the Old Testament book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 7, concerning the coming of the Son of Man. To the disciples, when they heard Jesus refer to himself as the Son of Man, they thought of that passage. That passage described for us the Jewish hope of Jesus' day of the Son of Man. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like the Son of Man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples and nations and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not ever be destroyed. And that's what the disciples were thinking when Jesus spoke of himself as if he was, as if he is, the Son of Man. But what the disciples don't understand is the difference between the first coming of the Son of Man and the second coming of the Son of Man. Daniel 7, in those verses 13 and 14, is describing for us the second coming of the Son of Man. And Jesus is trying to teach his disciples about the first coming of the Son of Man. That's why we saw him say in Luke chapter 9, 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. That's why he said to them in chapter 9, verse 44, let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. That's not what the disciples were expecting. They were expecting what the prophet Daniel describes in chapter 7. They don't understand what Jesus is saying about the Son of Man at all. And yet they are called to be Jesus' disciples. And so as we come to the end of Luke chapter 9, in these last verses of the chapter, Jesus has four things that he needs to teach his disciples. Four things that they do not understand about the Son of Man. Four things that as disciples they must know and understand about the Son of Man and about the kingdom of God and what they must do as disciples. And not only are these four things important for the disciples of Jesus' day, the 12 that he speaks to, they are important to disciples of Christ of any day. And as a disciple of Christ, these are four things that you need to understand about the kingdom of God and the Son of Man as well. Well, the first thing they don't understand is that the least in the kingdom of God is the greatest. You see in verse 46 that an argument has broken out among them about which one of them is the greatest. And you see now what the disciples are not understanding. In the first part of this chapter, we had the transfiguration. And Peter, James, and John went up on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw Jesus transfigured, his clothes bright white, and his face altered. They saw a picture, a glimpse of what will someday be a glorified Son of Man. And now that they have returned down the Mount of Transfiguration, these disciples are thinking, okay, we've seen a glimpse of it now. This is where the Son of Man is going. He's headed to Jerusalem. He's going to be glorified. And everything that the prophet Daniel spoke of in Daniel 7, we're going to see it and we're going to be a part of it. And so they break out into this argument about which one of them is the greatest. Who's going to sit at his right hand and his left hand, we're told, is part of their argument later in the Gospel of Luke. Well, Jesus knows, we're told in verse 47, what they're thinking, what they're reasoning in their hearts, is the words in our text. And he takes a child and puts the child by his side. Now notice Jesus is not just speaking about a child. He points to a child right there amongst these disciples that are arguing about which one of them is someday going to be the greatest. And then Jesus said to them, verse 48, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. Now we know that there are other passages in the Gospels where Jesus is speaking about a child, and he speaks about entering the kingdom of God like a little child. That's not Jesus' point in this particular verse. What Jesus is referring to when he speaks to the child, when he points to the child, and he tells the disciples about the child, is that for them right now, they think a child seems unimportant. They're following Jesus. They're on their way to being with the Son of Man, headed to Jerusalem to become the greatest, to sit at his right hand and his left hand at the throne, and they're not interested in a child along the way. They don't want to be interrupted by this child. The child to them in the context of world power seems so insignificant. And in the context of these verses, Jesus is pointing to a real child to help his disciples see and understand what the Son of Man has come to do. The Son of Man has come to earth to die on a cross, to be given into the hands of men. That's what he's told them now two different times in Luke chapter 9. To the disciples, this seems something insignificant. To the world, this is something that is insignificant in terms of the world's history. To go to a cross and be crucified by the Roman government is nothing more than something a criminal would suffer for their wrong and the sinful things that they would do. They don't want to be thought about in terms of Jesus coming to earth and dying on a cross and suffering at the hands and being rejected by the Jewish leaders in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of Rome. To die on a cross is humiliating and insignificant, and no earthly glory in that. And that's why it's so hard for the disciples to receive this about Jesus. He's already told them twice in Luke 9. He's told them the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. We just read that verse. Jesus introduces it, verse 44, saying, "Let these words sink into your ears. That's why I've come. The Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." And to the world, that's going to seem weak and insignificant, like a child. And that's why Jesus said to them, pointing to the child, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me." Now notice that's not the end of what Jesus said. For the verse goes on, and we call that in the Greek language that it's originally written in, we call that a stair-step structure, a stair-step word that the Lord is telling us, meaning he's got a point first, and then he takes it to a higher level, a stair-step higher level. And what's the first point? The first point is, whoever receives this child, whoever understands the gospel and why I've come and the Son of Man is going to do something insignificant, and that's the power of the gospel, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. You see, that's what he's saying. But then he goes to a higher level. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. You see, Jesus is telling them that this is the Father's plan. The Father's redemption plan is that the Son of Man would come to earth a first time. And that the Son of Man, when he comes to earth the first time, is not going to do and accomplish for the world to see what he's going to do the second time. The first time he comes to earth, the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to look weak and helpless. The Son of Man is going to be betrayed. He's going to suffer, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests, and he's going to be put on a cross. And the disciples who don't believe that, Jesus is telling them, you have to understand, that's the Father's plan. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. And that's the one who sent me. That was his plan. That's how sinners are going to come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior and be saved from their sins. Because I'm going to go to the cross and die on the cross and pay for the sins of my people and redeem them from their sins. And if you reject that plan, if you reject what seems so insignificant to the world, then you're rejecting the Father and the Father's plan for salvation. And you need to believe and identify with that plan, which to the world seems so small and insignificant. Because like when a child is received in my name, you receive me, what seems insignificant, in my name. And you come to know salvation in Christ. So Jesus concludes then with the application. The end of that verse, verse 48, "For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." For the disciples, the one who seems the least among them, Jesus pointed to a child. They're arguing about who is the greatest, who's going to be at the right hand and the left hand of Jesus in Jerusalem, ruling the entire world, and Jesus is pointing to a child. You see, heaven has a different standard than earth. To the people of the earth, it seems small and insignificant, like a child. But to become great in this world, apart from Jesus, is to become the least in the kingdom of heaven. But to identify with Jesus and his suffering and rejection and death on the cross, which in the eyes of the world is the least of things, in the eyes of heaven, that's the greatest. And the disciples, when it comes to the cross, to be great among you, it means to become the least. And if you understand that you're a sinner and that you are not great in yourself in the eyes of heaven and that there's nothing you can do before God that would bring about that great salvation or make you great, but the only greatness is found is identifying with your Savior who died on the cross for you and paid for your sins. And if you know that and believe that and receive Him as your Lord and Savior, then you, in the eyes of the kingdom of heaven, have become great. Least in the eyes of the world makes you great in the kingdom of heaven. And if that is your standard, there will never be jealousy or arguments, disciples, about who is the greatest or who is more important. Think how many arguments in the church would never take place if that was the standard that believers always understood. Think about how many less arguments and complications that families would have if that is the point that they would understood, that the least is the greatest, if that's the standard. And that's the standard of heaven. And that's the standard that should be in place for disciples of Christ. Well, the second thing that Jesus has to teach his disciples that they don't understand is that being a disciple of Christ is not an exclusive club. Look at verse 49. John is answering. That means he's following up on what's already been said. "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." Now look again at the last words that John states in that verse. He does not follow with us. He doesn't say, he does not follow with you, Jesus. No, John states, he does not follow with us. He drives out demons in your name. He's with you, but he's not with us. You see, John still thinks that the disciples and those following Jesus are some sort of exclusive club. That the 12 disciples who are following the Son of Man, who have been first and chosen by the Son of Man on the way to Jerusalem, that these 12 are the only exclusive ones that can serve Christ. And Jesus said in verse 50, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." You see, what Jesus is instructing his disciples concerning the kingdom of God and serving Christ in this world. that Jesus and following Jesus is not about an exclusive club of elites. In verse 49, we read of a man who is not part of the 12, but he too is driving out demons, we're told, in Jesus' name. That's the key word. He's doing this in Jesus' name. You see, it's not going to be about just these 12 disciples and what they do. That's what Jesus has to teach them. Because if it was only about an exclusive club of 12 disciples that Jesus met when he was here during his time on earth, the work of the gospel and the work of the church and the work of the Savior, his death and resurrection, the proclamation of that, would die within. And they die out. But Jesus is instructing the disciples and the church today that these disciples in particular have to become apostles who will train and teach other disciples who will then go out and preach the gospel and salvation in Jesus Christ and carry it to the very ends of the earth. Anyone who does this in Jesus' name carries on the work of Christ. Sometimes Reformed Calvinists, and sometimes it's even said of those of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, have understood, or some people say of us, well, you're an exclusive club. You think you've got your doctrine right and nobody else does. But that's not what Jesus is telling us here in this text. For there are many Arminians who preach the gospel in Jesus' name and have always carried on the work of Christ. And although we disagree with them doctrinally, we don't tell them to stop preaching the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ alone. We know that they too are preaching the gospel in Jesus' name. And we rejoice when preaching the gospel through that particular doctrine, people come to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The gospel is not about an exclusive small club, although doctrinal truth is important. But we understand, as Jesus is teaching his disciples, it's not an exclusive club. And if people are preaching the gospel in Jesus' name and people are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, we don't tell them to stop. Well, that brings us then to the third thing that Jesus is teaching his disciples. And that is for helping them to understand the difference between his first coming and his second coming. In verse 51, you see that the days have drawn near for him to be taken up, and he has set his face toward Jerusalem. This is a key point in Luke's gospel, for it is the conclusion, the previous verse, of his ministry in Galilee, and now he begins turning his face toward Jerusalem, where we know what will take place there, because he's already told us. He will suffer, be rejected, and put on the cross, and rise from the dead. Well, these days, verse 51, are drawing near, and that means his face is towards Jerusalem, and he sends his messengers out in the land of the Samaritans. Verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now you remember from previous teaching we've done here that the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. In a future sermon here in the next chapter, we'll hear about the parable of the Good Samaritan. These were descendants of the people of Israel that had been left behind after they were taken into exile. And some of those that had left behind intermarried with the local people, and they were a mixed race. And the Jews could not appreciate or look to the Samaritans. They looked at them as if they were sinners and had done the wrong thing in their lives and the foundation of their people. In John 4, Jesus speaks of the Samaritan woman, and she points out that they have another mountain where they worship the Lord. They worship the Lord at what was once in the Old Testament Bethel, which was an Old Testament place of worship. But because the Jews didn't want them going to Jerusalem, they built their own mountain, their own place to worship the Lord, not the temple in Jerusalem, John chapter 4. So that's why it tells us here in this verse, verse 53, that the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And these disciples we see in the next verse, James and John, they see it. And they say, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Now, why would they ask that for? Again, we get back to where we began today. They don't understand Jesus' first coming. They think this is the second coming. They think this is what was prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, that the Son of Man would come, and on the day of the Son of Man, all the world would see his glory, and he would bring judgment upon the peoples that have rejected him. So now these Samaritans, who they already see as terrible sinners, these Samaritans have rejected his messengers, and they have ultimately rejected him, and they have rejected the Old Testament temple that was built in Jerusalem, saying they don't care for Jesus because he's headed to Jerusalem. And so what do the disciples want to do? Since they think this is the second coming, they want to call down fire. They want to call down fire down from heaven, God's judgment to consume them and destroy those who have rejected Jesus and those who have rejected the messengers that he has sent. Something like Sodom and Gomorrah. Judgment, final judgment, God's wicked judgment and fire coming on those wicked people. But what does Jesus say? He turns and rebukes them, and they went on to another village. The disciples are rebuked by Jesus because, again, they have failed to understand that this is his first coming, the first coming of the Son of Man. And in the first coming of the Son of Man has come to go to the cross and to die and to pay for the sins of his people and to become a new temple, a temple by which his one sacrifice, once for all, will pay for the sins of all his people. And yes, someday, after his death and resurrection, those who have come to believe the gospel and the salvation this Son of Man came to bring at his first coming will go back to those Samaritans and tell them about Christ and salvation, and some of them will come to believe. Many years ago, I was serving on a mission work in Mexico, and I served at a village. In this particular village, there were several churches, and I served well with those particular elders. But one day, those elders came to me and said, we want you and your partner that's with you to go out with us to this other village. We didn't understand exactly where we were going until we found out later what was taking place. This other village was a village where they had been working for years and years to tell them about Christ. And not a one of them had ever come to believe in Jesus Christ. They had even translated and worked with translators to translate the entire Bible into the language of that particular village. And they brought it to them and they showed them and they sought to teach them about Christ and salvation. But not a one of them would believe it. And they wanted us to meet those people. And they wanted us to share what we could about Christ and about salvation. Even though no villager of that particular village ever came at that point to know and believe in Christ, they didn't leave calling down the judgment of God upon them, but they continued as a church to pray for them and to go to them and to seek God's grace and salvation to be proclaimed to them so they too could know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. That is the first coming of the Son of Man, and that's what Jesus is telling his disciples to do here in this text. If you have someone that rejects you because you know Christ, if you have someone who has made it clear they don't believe in Christ Jesus as their Lord and Savior, It's not time for you to call down the judgment and wrath of God upon them because of that. In the first coming of Christ, it is the time for the gospel to be proclaimed and for you to pray that God's Spirit would work in the hearts of those, that their minds may come to know, their minds and hearts may come to know Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Well, that brings us then to the fourth point that Jesus needs his disciples to understand. And that point is that there is no turning back. That Jesus, if you are a disciple, Jesus must be the first priority. As they go on to the next village, they're going along the road. That's the road to Jerusalem. Again, Jerusalem is in mind. That's where Jesus is going to the cross. Someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Well, when we think of a fox, Jesus says, a fox has a hole on the earth that he calls his den or his home. The birds of the air, they have nests where they go to at the end of the day, where they go and they call their home. But the Son of Man, at his first coming, has nowhere to lay his head. This man that has come to him along the road says, "I'll follow you wherever you go." He, like the disciples, has in mind that Jesus is headed to Jerusalem to establish his earthly kingdom, his earthly glory. He has come to understand and know there's something about Jesus as this Son of Man that indicates the fullness of Old Testament prophecy. But Jesus points out to him that the Son of Man doesn't have a home here on this earth. He hasn't come to establish an earthly kingdom with earthly power. He has come to bring about salvation and not find a home on this earth. He will ascend into heaven, into an eternal place where he goes to prepare a place for his people. And so as he answers this man who says, "I will follow him," Jesus is saying, it's not that kind of kingdom. It's not that kind of kingdom, earthly kingdom, that's going to be established. You can follow me, but if you're going to follow me, it's to follow me to heaven itself. Well, as he goes along, there are others coming with similar statements and similar questions. And you notice that the people that are coming now at the very end of this text are not the disciples asking the questions. It is others who are coming that will become disciples. And what happens? In that next verse, 59. To another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." These people that have come to Jesus and they're stating they want to follow him, and those whom Jesus called, in the next person that comes and says, "Follow me," they are looking back to their home. One wants to stay around and not follow Jesus till he buries his father. His parents are no longer around. Another one whom Jesus calls and says, "Follow me," says, "No, no, I need to say farewell to my family, to those at home." Jesus has come to establish a home that is not of this earth, but a home for his people, which is an eternal home that is in heaven. And yet those who meet Jesus along the road to the cross, who have said, "Follow me," or Jesus has called them to follow him, have their head turned back as they're trying to follow Christ. You see, when we come to these verses, there are some that want to say, Well, Jesus seems to be contradicting the Old Testament law here, because we have a responsibility, we're told in the Old Testament, to take care of our parents and to take care of our families. Is Jesus contradicting the Old Testament law? No, he's not. Some others have tried to interpret these verses to say, well, this is about the urgency of Christians to do missions. Perhaps you've heard these verses read and a pastor exhorting the congregation that existing believers need to heed the call of missions and the call to wait around until your parents aren't with you anymore, or the call to not say goodbye. The call of missions is so urgent you should be willing to go at any moment. But again, that's not what Jesus is saying. This call is before that. This call is to know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. The urgency at hand, the urgency to follow Christ and believe in Him, is a greater priority than saying, well, wait a minute. After my parents aren't with me anymore, and they won't have all this family pressure not to become a Christian, well then I'll follow you, Lord. Jesus is saying the call to believe in salvation in Christ is so urgent, that shouldn't be a concern. Someone else who says, well, wait a minute, if I become a Christian, that means I'm going to have to separate from other relationships in my life. There may be family tension. I'm not going to participate in all the kind of family events I used to participate in. And I got to wait. I got to think about this. Jesus says, no. If you're a disciple and you're going to follow me, you can't have your head turned back. That's what he says in that last verse. No one who puts his hand to the plow and is following me looks back as he's trying to follow. You can't look back and move forward and follow Christ to the cross and serve in the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is saying. He's not saying that somehow existing believers need to heed the call to missions. It goes before that. The call in this text is to believe in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. And that should take priority, number one, over any other relationship or thing or home in your life. Because you're looking to Jesus Christ and eternal salvation in heaven. And the Lord, as He meets those along the road, is calling them, calling those believers to follow Him and to leave their family and their homes behind. And yes, as they become believers, they have a responsibility as well to provide and care for their parents. But they would do so in terms of understanding the salvation of God. Yes, they can go back and say goodbye to their family, but that's not what holds them back from becoming a believer. They then go home and they speak to them about the Lord and the salvation they have come to know in Jesus Christ and following Him to the cross. That's what Jesus implies here for all disciples. That as you follow Him to the cross, as you look to Him and seek to know and serving Him in the kingdom of God, you don't have one back, one hand turned behind, one hand forward and your head turned behind you. But you are going forward following Christ, for He is your first priority, and you understand He's number one. There's no turning back. But you notice in our text today, as it ends, all these folks come to Jesus in these last verses, but we don't hear what happened. The first one comes and says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus gives an answer, but we don't hear what he did. What did he do? Did he follow or not? The next one comes and Jesus said to him, follow me. And Jesus gives an answer, but we don't know whether he followed or not. Another one comes and says, I will follow you, Lord. And Jesus gives an answer, and we don't know what he ended up. Did they follow? or did they not? The text leaves you unsure because our text is not telling us what they decided or did in our text. The text is asking you, what is your answer? You see, to be a disciple of Christ means that you understand yourself as a sinner who needs a Savior. You're the least in this world and great in Christ in the kingdom of heaven. If you know that and believe that and identify with your Savior and His suffering and death and resurrection, it means that you understand that the work of the gospel is carried on by many. You're not an exclusive club. It means that this is not the time for God's judgment and for you to call it upon those who don't believe in Christ or who persecute you or believers because they don't believe in the gospel or because they believe in the gospel. That's not the time, God's judgment, to be called upon them. But this is the time to believe the gospel and not turn back. Don't wait. Don't turn back. It is time for you to serve on the Lord's side. It is the time for you to serve the King. Amen. Let us pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you today for these scripture verses which challenge us in terms of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And Lord, as the Lord has instructed His first 12, we see instructions for us as well. We pray that you would help us to see ourselves as the least in the world and great in the kingdom of God, not because of anything we have done, but great because we belong to Jesus Christ, who has given us salvation. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to recognize that together as we serve the Lord, there are many fellow believers around the world who are also serving and proclaiming the gospel. We rejoice in their work and that people are coming to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. We pray, Lord, for those who have rejected you. We look around us, Lord, and we see it every day. Those who are hostile towards you and the gospel. Those, Lord, who do not have any interest in knowing Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. And yet, Lord, we rejoice that in this time of salvation, you have given us the opportunity as fellow believers to continue to pray for them, to continue to have opportunities to speak to them about you. We pray that you would open their hearts and soften their hearts to know that grace and salvation. And Father, we pray that as believers who are seeking to follow you, we would make you, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, our first priority. That above all other homes in this world, we would have the home of eternity first in our minds. That we would recognize what our Savior has accomplished for us on the cross. That we would know this great salvation and live for it each and every day. That our minds, that our hearts, that our eyes would always be focused on Him and not the things of this world. That as we come to know and believe in grace and salvation, you would help us to minister to those whom we know, that we may witness for the kingdom of God, and they too may come to know and believe and follow Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Give us courage, Lord. Help us to serve you and give glory to the King. May we faithfully serve on your side. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.